I told Tootie that I would do a stewardship sermon today. And it seemed like, often this gospel text gets used as a stewardship sermon where Wuda puts in everything she has, and the message is, therefore you should put in everything you have, right? Give to the church all you have. And that is actually not a good sermon at all, or an appropriate interpretation of this text. The theme of our stewardship campaign this year was hope for the future. Hope for the future, which felt really important, actually. And by hope, I don't mean wishful thinking. And by hope, we don't mean, kind of a denial of reality or, just kind of, pretending that things aren't the way that they are. Actually, hope is much deeper and more profound than that. I mean, hope is a spiritual posture. And I wrote about this in my letter to the congregation when we sent out the stewardship materials. And so I think it's worth revisiting. Dear Grace, I write to you with hope. Hope is a spiritual posture. It is clear-eyed about the challenges ahead, wise about the pitfalls in the road, and savvy regarding the rogues along the way. Yet it ventures forth into this future anyway, with courage and a sense of possibility. Hope trusts that somehow the divine is at work, even in the mess, the conflict, and the decay. Hope is a way of being which has 2 feet firmly planted in the conviction that God is good and making all things new, despite abundant evidence to the contrary. We are people of faith, traveling the road towards hope together. We need each other for wisdom, encouragement, and sustenance. That is what a church is, a group of people who grow spiritually because they come together and share as they ponder, pray, and give thanks. We refuse to be defined by our stuff. We resist the forces that pull us into division and fear. We work for the common good and a society where the rights, freedoms, and responsibilities of all might be respected. We are in awe of the beauty of creation and we strive to protect it. You have experienced this at Grace. You know that as a spiritual community, we exist to bless and be part of the world's salvation rather than its damnation. We pray and strive to be transformed into the kind of people who are learning to love each other, the world, and even the rogues. In order for our church to do this and function well, we need to invest ourselves in its flourishing. I wrote that sometime in the fall. I read it now in a context where, I think we've just had a very significant election in this country, obviously, in a very divided country, very polarized country, right? Where everybody felt that the moral soul of the nation was at stake. And inevitably, some people were going to grieve the outcome and some people were going to rejoice in the outcome no matter who won, right? No matter whether Trump won or Kamala won, there would be deep grief and a sense of despair for some folks and a sense of jubilation and hope for other folks. And it's in the context that I was struck by this week's psalm, Psalm 146, where, that phrase, do not trust in princes, they will not save you, comes from in one translation. This particular psalm begins with praise, which is curious. And over the last couple of years, I've come to realize that actually to praise is one of the most profound things you can do. And we don't even realize it. I mean, the psalmist says, Alleluia. Praise God, O my soul. I will praise God as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And you have to capture that moment. I mean, praise is this transcendent kind of experience. you know, we have moments of praise periodically. I think in a sports game, you know, there's that moment where, you know, things are tight and things are tied, and, you know, out in the last moment, somebody pulls something off, and there's this huge eruption that happens on the part, you know, of a stadium full of people. It's an act of praise, actually. That's the feeling of praise that happens. You know, the standing ovation that happens at the end of a good performance of some sort, or, you know, a symphony or a play or something, and when you feel moved in a fundamental level to just well up in praise, right? Praise is a spiritual posture, and we're called to praise, be in that posture in relationship with God, and it's the sense of being open to and transcending oneself, moving beyond your own self-centeredness, moving beyond the limitations of your own kind of narrow view to being open. And if you're in that state of praise, it's actually hard to be depressed. If you're in that state of praise, it's hard to be in despair. If you're in that state of praise, it actually leads you into gratitude and a sense of awe and a sense of wonder, all of which are spiritual conditions. And the psalmist invites us to praise, which is one of the things we do here at this church, actually. Where in your life do you praise? Where in your life are you invited to praise? You're invited to praise here in this place every Sunday morning when we sing songs and we pray and we lift our souls to something higher than ourselves. That's a profound countercultural act. And the act of doing it transforms us. The act of doing it grounds us in something deeper than the news, right? And the vicissitudes of what's happening, you know, in our news feeds. It grounds us in something deeper and truer at some fundamental level. And so praise the Lord. Praise God, O my soul, is what the psalmist says. And then the psalmist says, put not your trust in rulers, nor in any child of earth, or any mortal, for there is no help in them. They will not save you. I think the tendency, I think for both sides of this political divide, right, has been to think that somehow whoever wins this election, that our salvation depends upon it. That somehow the salvation of this nation depends upon it. And I don't want to, believe me, I think that this was a very important election. I think that much was at stake. So I'm not trying to say that it doesn't matter. I think it mattered tremendously. But we're misguided, I think, when we think that somehow this is what's going to save us, that it's actually only God who can save us. And we're called in this time to step more deeply into our faith and to step into hope. Don't put your trust in the rulers. Don't put your trust in the princes. But happy are they who have God of Jacob for their help, whose hope is in their God, who made heaven and earth. I mean, it's a shifting of frame. Are you going to trust in trust in these folks who are mortal and will die, or are you going to trust in the Creator of heaven and earth, who gives justice to the oppressed and food to those who hunger, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who are bowed down? God loves the righteous and cares for the stranger. God sustains the orphan and widow, but frustrates the way of the wicked. God shall reign forever, O God, Zion, throughout all the nations. Right, the psalmist is redirecting our focus and saying, this is the character of the divine. What are you going to trust in? Right? Are you going to trust in something, or are you going to trust in you know, what happens among politicians is they're out for the pursuit of power. They're out for the pursuit of, you know, their own influence. They're out for the pursuit of, it's often their own self-aggrandizement. Are you going to trust in somebody who really is out after their own selfish interest, right? And their own self-aggrandizement? Are you going to trust in the character of God? And the character of God is, as the psalmist laid out, it's not that God is about God's glory or that God is about puffing God's self up and saying, I am worthy of your worship, you should worship me. That's not why you worship God. Not because God is great, You worship God because God cares about the poor. You worship God because God has God's heart set on the prisoner and the oppressed and the blind and wants to set them free. God cares about orphans and widows. And that's what we're called then to do as well, is to pay attention to those who are disenfranchised, to pay attention to those who don't benefit from the system of the day. I mean, the reason why the Bible focuses on widows and orphans is because this is a patriarchal culture where men are the ones who have, you know, all the rights and privileges, and men are the ones who are earning money and have the right to property. And widow, if you're a widow or an orphan, you don't have a father or you don't have a husband who's going to help defend you and protect you. And so the heart of God is to help defend those who are without defense, defend those who are disenfranchised and cut off. Part of what's going on in our political situation today is that there are large groups of people who've been politically and economically disenfranchised. I mean, at the core of it, that's what it is. Politically and economically disenfranchised for whatever reasons. I mean, lots of different reasons why people are politically and economically disenfranchised. And both Republicans and Democrats are trying to address it in their own ways. And both have been pretty inept and ineffectual at really getting at it. And the people of God are called to care. The people of God are called to care about those who are economically and politically disenfranchised. That's what today's gospel text is about. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and you know, he's watching what's going on in the temple, and he sees the scribes who are the teachers of the law. And the scribes know the law. They're the ones who are supposed to be communicating the law to the people. And one of the things that the law says is, take care of widows, take care of orphans. But they're not doing that. He says, beware of the scribes. They walk around in their long robes, and they want to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and they want to have the best seats in the synagogues, but they devour widows' houses. It's the height of hypocrisy. A scribe is supposed to know the law and know that widows are favored by the God. You know, we just read that in Psalm 146, and yet they devour widows' houses. Their practices are predatory. And they're gaining their own wealth at the expense of these widows. And for the sake of appearance, they'll say long prayers. Right? They devour these widows' houses, but they'll, you know, they're Christians or whatever they are. They will receive the greater condemnation, says Jesus. And then he's sitting there at the treasury and he sees an actual widow. He sees folks who are giving to the treasury, and they give out of their abundance, which is how it's supposed to be. I mean, what the biblical writings and the biblical practice has always been, give out of your abundance, give out of your gratitude. Like if you've got a great harvest, give 10% of your harvest. Because God has given to you abundantly. God has given to you profoundly, and out of gratitude, give back. I think it's a profound spiritual posture to give 10% to nonprofits. I think it's a good practice. I don't think it all has to go to the church necessarily, but I think it's a really good thing to be able to give away 10% to whatever to help benefit the world out of a sense of being blessed by you, to give back. That's just been a spiritual practice, and it's been practiced by Jews and Christians for centuries. And so they're giving out of their abundance, which is actually an okay thing to do. And that's good for us because we give out of our abundance, right? We're a fairly wealthy community, and we're able to give out of our abundance. There's nothing wrong with giving out of our abundance. But then he sees this widow who's poor, who only has 2 copper coins. And if you're paying attention, you should know there's something wrong with the system if she only has 2 copper coins, because the system is supposed to be taking care of her. The system is supposed to be set up so that we're caring for widows and orphans. And if this widow only has 2 copper coins, the system is broken. She's not being cared for. And that's a problem. That all these people who have abundance have kind of missed the point. And yet, here she is, and she gives all she has. 100%. God doesn't ask her for 100%. God is only asking her, I mean, the law only asks for 10%. And she gives it all. And we don't know why. I mean, does she do it out of desperation? Does she do it out of a sense of resignation? I mean, what's troubling is that, gosh, how is it that this widow only ended up with 2 copper coins? And here she is giving it all. And Jesus points her out. And then we're not told anything about her. We don't know whether Jesus and the disciples helped her out. We don't know if anybody else came and helped her out. Like, what happens to this widow who now has nothing because she's given it all to God? It's one of the curious things to me about this. What happens in Mark right after this, though, is Jesus and the disciples walk out of the temple because they've been in the temple, and the disciples are like, wow, see how great this building is. See how great this building is. And Jesus says, I tell you, in 3 days it's going to be torn down. It will be destroyed. And there's this judgment upon it because it's not functioning the way it should. It's a system that has lost its way. It's a cautionary tale, right? What do we do with that as a church? How do I take that and make it a stewardship message? That's the dilemma. What I take of it is this is only worth doing if we can do it with integrity. This is only worth doing if we can do it in a way that is transformative. This is only worth doing if it does ground us deeper in meaning and connect us to God and lead us into prayer and lead us into praise in ways that transforms our hearts and minds. It's only worth doing. It's not worth doing if this is just a place for us to come and socialize with each other and catch up on friends. Actually, we need this place. We need it to be a place where we are transformed. We need something in our lives that call us beyond ourselves to something greater than ourselves, to be in community with people we wouldn't necessarily normally be in contact with. Like, our culture has become increasingly segregated and isolated from each other, and churches are one of the few places where you're going to hang out with people that you don't necessarily like. Or with people who will challenge you, right? Because they think differently than you do. We need that. We need to be with people who think differently than we do. We need to be a church that's full of Democrats and Republicans, who are both agonizing and wrestling, who are curious about the other. I would love for us to be a church of Democrats who are curious about why people support Donald Trump. What's going on for them that they support Donald Trump? And I'd love for us to be a group of Republicans who are curious as like, and why, what's your vision for the future? And how are you going to solve some of these problems? We need that kind of community. We need to be in a place where we're called to ponder, what does it mean to set the prisoner free, to feed the hungry, to loose the bonds of those who are oppressed? What does it mean for us to be kind of grounded in something greater than ourselves? What is it about this creator of heaven and earth and the divine and spirituality? What do we mean about that? That's all so very countercultural to everything else that's going on in our world, and we need it right now. And I think that is actually, and that will be our ground of hope going forward into the future. If we can be the kind of people who will come together in community and respect each other in the midst of our difference and be challenged by that and grow by that, if we're the kind of people that can come together to sing and praise and be lifted up out of ourselves
in some transcendent way, that if we can become people who are called to be move out of our own self-focus, focus on ourselves and our own lives, to kind of view and be curious about the world around us, and to live as people of grace. If we can be the kind of people who can admit when we're wrong and say, you know what? Yes, I was wrong. I'm sorry. That would be transformative. Just to simply say, become people who walk around the world and say, you know, when we're wrong, to admit we're wrong and say we're sorry. Or, you know, to tell the truth about our neighbor, rather than bearing false witness against our neighbor, to tell truth about our neighbor, especially when we disagree with them. If Christians just did those two things, and to desire truth, that would go a long way towards being an antidote to part of what ills our society. So, why should you give to grace? Why should you tithe? Why should you pledge? Because your soul depends upon it. I mean, not necessarily this church, but some church, some spiritual community, your soul depends upon it. And if this spiritual community is a fit for you, then this is your church. That's why you should do it. Why should you give? Because as an act of hope in the future. And preserving this countercultural thing that still exists as our society increasingly becomes more polarized and deteriorates. That's why. And my hope is that then we become ever increasingly a community that lives into this thing with integrity, so that we actually are the thing we aspire to be. Amen.